Thank you for letting me share a little bit. I know there's a lot more. If anybody wants to hear more, feel free to pin me down, and I'm happy to share more with you anytime. Can you all hear me? Yeah? So, keeping an eye on the time, and I'm going to keep this under an hour or two. We're in what some people call the best part of Revelation, the end. Yeah, and we're right near the end, the last couple chapters, and there's a lot of stuff you got to get through and work through to get to this part, which actually makes it that much better, that much more rewarding, to see it, God in all of it, because it's easy and it's kind of tempting to just read the first couple chapters and then skip ahead to the last couple chapters. And honestly, that's what I would prefer to do sometimes. But going through the whole book has been so rich in seeing how God is in all of it. And we're going to go through chapter 21 this morning. And I just want to pray as we read the scripture here. Let's read first, and then we'll pray. So follow along with me if you want. I want to read through chapter 21 with you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from those from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, and the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of this city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We know that you want to speak to us today, that this word was written down and sent to the early church a couple thousand years ago. And it was directly speaking to them and exactly into their lives and their community and what they were going through. And your word is alive and living and directly speaking into our lives and our community and what we're going through today. And I pray, Lord, you'll help us, Lord, to receive what you have for us, to open our hearts to you, to yield to you, and that you'll help me to share what you want me to share, and that, Lord, ultimately that you'll speak to us. And we want to hear you, and we want to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm just going to talk a little bit about this. I'm going to focus mostly on the first 8 verses, and then we'll talk a little bit about the last bit here, and we're not going to take a whole lot of time, which again means it could be a couple hours. I want you to notice in the first section, the first verse here, that this is, like I said, the final section of the Bible, the final section of Revelation, and it takes us back to the very first section of the Bible, the beginning, the creation. And the final section ends with a beginning, just like the beginning section began, which is kind of odd. It's kind of different, but it's this bringing everything full circle the way that God does and think only he can. I like the way Eugene Peterson put it. He says, the biblical story began quite logically with the beginning. Now it draws to an end quite so logically also with the beginning. The sin-ruined creation of Genesis is restored in the sacrifice-renewed creation of Revelation. So the big idea, the theme here of this last chapter, I believe, it is all about God. Before creation in Genesis, we see that when the earth was formless, when it was void, there was what? There was God. There was God before there was anything. There was God before there was creation. And here, in this new creation, there, it brings us to that same source of it all, to the Creator, to God, who is at work in our lives. And I think a lot of times we focus on the what the future home is going to be, what's heaven going to be like, what are all the details of the streets of gold, and is there going to be this there? I don't know if I'm going to like heaven, because I don't know if it's going to have an ocean, and I love oceans, right? Have you ever thought about that? Or things that may or may not be in heaven, it's like, oh, I hope this is there, right? What are some of those things, you know? We all have them. You've probably all heard people talk about it or said it. I hope this is going to be in heaven. You know, I'm sure God's not a vegetarian. No, we're going to have good steak there. But in the end, this theme isn't about what heaven is going to have and not have. It's about God himself. These verses, from beginning to end, they bring us back to him. And that's what Revelation's all about. Not just an understanding of how the end times are going to look and a roadmap, how to figure out all the signs, but it's about him and bringing us back to him. So we can't miss it, and we need to make sure we don't miss that. The central theme is him. In the first couple of verses here, John uses language that's taken right out of Isaiah 65. And I just want to read a couple of those verses out of 65 and 66. It goes into that, talking about the new heaven and the new earth that God will create after this present heaven and present earth passes away. Isaiah 65:17-19 says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more." And there's a whole list of the no mores. And some people, will refer to heaven as the place of no more. And we could go on and on about that list. There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. And the things that often are the source of pain and suffering. See, we like to think about the idea of no more pain and suffering. But what is the ultimate source of pain and suffering? It's sin. Right? It's the self-centered, the self-rule, the me, I'm in control, the me, I want to do things my way, the me rejecting God's authority and his rule. I mean, if you think about it, without the authority and the rule of God as rule in our lives, we have no place to say war's bad, that it's wrong to kill someone and take their land, right? We have no place to say that stealing is bad, because there's no authority. It's just what you say and what I say and what we think and what they think. Who's to say if there is no ultimate authority, right? But we like the benefits of living in God's rule, but we don't want to surrender to his rule. And that's the source of all pain and suffering, really, in this broken and fallen world that we live in. And when he says the old order is gone, he's making all things new, it's a complete new creation in us. That's the glory of heaven. It's the city, right? We're going to see this city that he talks about that's coming down is not a what, it's a who. The city isn't just a physical place. It's a community of people who have been created again, who are the new creation. Our lives are going to be transformed. We're going to have transformed and glorified bodies, like the resurrected body of Jesus. And I believe that, you know, this heaven and earth that we know of, it is going to be transformed, not just replaced, but transformed into something new, something what it was originally designed for before corruption and the curse and sin came. So, again, we don't know how or when all this is going to take place. But we do know that it points to God, who creates and though the He created us with free will, and we, as mankind, have rebelled against Him and chose our own way, He redeems. And here we see the new creation on full display in glory, and all of the old order, the in-between now, is completely passed away. And it's something glorious to look forward to. He's not just creating a new place, right? A new heaven and an earth. But He's really after what heaven's all about is a new people. It's a bride. It's people. And the bride of Christ is never a person. It's always a people. We together. I'm not the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. As people, always in Scripture, the bride of Christ is always a plural. It's never a singular, because we can't do it alone. We can't be I love Jesus, you know, but the church I'm not too fond of. There is none of that in the Scripture. You don't have that place to say, you know, I love you, Lord, but it's this, you know, wife of yours I just can't stand, you know. There's no room for that. We are the bride of Christ only as we are the bride together in community and a people. And that's a big part of what church is all about. The new Jerusalem and all of its glory is going to be amazing. The streets of gold, the jewels that are adorned the walls and the foundations that it's built on. But it's not just a place. It's not just a picture of a place. It's a picture of a people that have been transformed and redeemed because of the blood of Jesus. It's the church. That's what we're looking at, the picture of the church. And the greatest thing about this is that He comes to dwell with His people. It's the groom coming to be with His bride and take her to be with Him forever. And this communion with the between the bride and the groom in a whole new world, in a whole new way that we could just never begin to imagine how amazing it is until we get to be there. But we do have a taste of it here. So it is a communion with Him that heaven is all about, and that we're walking towards, and we're on that path towards today as we follow Him. It's a city of righteousness where God lives in our midst. In verse 4, he talks about the no mores. No more burden, no more tears. And I really look forward to that. Especially after just coming back from a country where there's just a lot of tears and suffering and loss. I mean, it's not, you don't have to go across the world to see that. We can see that just fine right around here, right? It's just a whole different dynamic in a war. But think about every burden that you've had to carry in your life. Yeah, that would take a while, huh? Think about every tear that you've cried, every sorrow and brokenness that you've experienced, the grief. Think about every fear that's gripped you, every worry and stress that's just wore you out, the suffering you've had to endure, there will be no more. The beauty and the wonder of God is that this picture of heaven is Him coming down to us. He came down when Jesus came and became a man and to die on the cross. He came down to make a way, and here heaven opens up and it's Him coming down again to be with us. And one of the unique things about Christianity and about the gospel is that it's God who came to us. Every other religion that is man-centered in some way is do your best and hopefully you'll get to God. or follow these rules, or be a good person, or abstain from those things. And there's just, that in itself is a burden that no one can bear, no one can attain. God came, and again, in the end, it's heaven coming down, just like Jesus. And it's this beautiful picture of how God longs to be with us, that he came down. And heaven is pictured here as coming down to earth and making all things new. The former things have passed away. God comes down and heals, and he comforts all those burdens. All those burdens. It doesn't just, I mean, it's one thing to just have a pain or a loss or a suffering and then have it be over and like, oh yeah, thank God, it's over. But there's also healing that takes place that's much deeper, and God is bringing the whole healing. I want you to just think about these words, because Jesus is really reassuring his people here. He's reassuring the church. He says, like, write these down. These are trustworthy and true. Okay? In light of chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, you remember that way back then? When he's talking specifically to these seven churches, what are they going through? Those seven churches, the early church. Some of the same stuff we're going through. The Bible, one of the things I love about the Bible, it doesn't gloss over the mishaps of God's people and even the church. But here we see that the early church, you know, they had trials and struggles. They were living in a godless culture that celebrates the just man as the center of the world. Sounds a lot like our day. That's exactly what they were living in, right? This culture that celebrates just pursuing our own happiness, whatever that may be. That's the purpose of life. Just find what makes you happy and do that. Does that not sound like our culture? That's exactly what was going on in the day when this was written. They were struggling in this culture. They were struggling with finding God's purpose and trying to live that out, which is counterculture, going against the flow. They were struggling with being persecuted for living and looking different than the world around them. That was a struggle, a constant struggle. They were being persecuted for standing up for truth and declaring that we need righteousness in our lives that we can't attain but by trusting in Jesus and his righteousness. They were struggling with being faithful to witness. They were struggling with false teachings, right? And when it comes to the false teachings, usually the biggest struggle isn't like something that's an outright lie, but it's a mix of something that seems like that could be good that with the gospel. It's a man-centered teaching mixed with a gospel proclamation. And that's what they were struggling with. How many of us struggle with that? I mean, that's rampant in our day, a mixing of ideas that isn't really gospel, but maybe man's wisdom tied onto the gospel. And it leads people astray. They were struggling with what else? They were struggling with trusting in Jesus instead of their own accomplishments. The early church mixing ideas, humanistic ideas with the gospel, things that sounded good. They struggled to be faithful in their witness. They struggled to remain in the love of God, to remain in the love of Christ. You know, they were rebuked, some of the early church, for losing or forsaking their first love. They were struggling. They were struggling with becoming lukewarm in their faith, complacent, just being comfortable, cruising as a Christian until I get to the streets of gold. They struggled with that too. They struggled with being hypocritical. One of the rebukes the Lord had was the church. You have a reputation. You appear to be healthy, but on the inside, you're empty. You're void of what really matters, the love of Jesus. Keeping up appearances. They struggled with the allure of wealth and pleasure, going after all the things there are to go after. They struggled with that, just like we do. So many things we can relate to. That's all I'm trying to bring up, that the early church struggled with. And here, God, he's ending this letter, and we want to remember that, because that's what we struggle with in our lives, in our church, in our communities today. And he says, behold, I'm making all things new. This is a trustworthy and true statement. Write it down. Be assured of this. Be encouraged. Remind yourself of it. We're a new creation in Christ. And when heaven comes down, when his glory is revealed, all things are new. And the former things, all those struggles, the old order will be done with once and for all. The early church, very similar to us, are prone to doubt when things are dark, when we don't see breakthroughs, when we don't see deliverance, when we don't see things happening and it's dark. And we all need to hear this word that God's speaking to us, as he was speaking to the early church. Behold, I'm making all things new. That's for you, making you new. Behold, I'm making you new. Like the song we sing, even when we don't see it, he's working. Even when we don't feel it, he's working. What's he doing? He's making you new. Thank God for that. And in verse 6, this reminds us of how this is all possible. He says these beautiful words, you know, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And this is, again, he's quoting almost what's word for word written in Isaiah chapter 55. I'm just going to read that if you want to follow along. And Isaiah says this, the Lord speaking, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's incredible invitation. Incredible words the Lord is giving. This new Jerusalem, the heaven, the community of heaven, the bride of Christ, is a home of the redeemed, right? And one of the only qualifications that we see here in this home is that you got to be thirsty. To be thirsty for Jesus. Come. Just come with your thirst. Nothing on earth satisfies. All the wealth there is to gain, all the fame, all the treasure, all the pleasure, none of it will ever meet that deep need that we have. None of it will ever satisfy the thirst that's in you. That's why so many times, you know, we idolize, especially in our culture, the rich and the famous and the ones who have all the wealth and the pleasure. And if you look at their lives, a lot of them are just really empty people. They're not satisfied. They're looking for something more, because nothing in this earth can satisfy you. Only the well of life, who is Jesus. It's what we are made for. So Jesus, again, he's inviting us to come. The only prerequisite is that you acknowledge, I thirst. I thirst for something more. This world can't meet it. Some of you have tried. Maybe you've been trying, right? Maybe you've mixed some of following Jesus and trying to fill these thirst with something else. And Jesus is wanting, no, just come to me. It's all in me. It's not me and these things of this earth. It's me. I am the well of life. Maybe you've never experienced that. He wants you to. All you got to do is admit your thirst and come to him as the well of life. It's a beautiful invitation here. It says that here, this promise is for all. That we who are called overcomers, when we're in Christ, we're overcomers. We will inherit all this, all that God has created and is creating, right? Peter, in 1 Peter 1, it tells us that, talking about heaven, that for us, there's an inheritance waiting for us that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And that's what is kept in heaven for us. Those who are coming to Jesus are being transformed by his grace. And we will be his sons and daughters forever. How is it that God offers this free gift, right? Without payment, without cost? Because he covered it. He's got you covered. That's what Jesus did when he came on the cross to cover you. I got you covered. He took what we deserve. He paid the price. It says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, is what Paul writes. It's not that Jesus became sinful. That's not what he's saying there. But he took on all that comes with sin that we deserve. Our sin took it on that we might take on him and all that he is and his righteousness. And that's the beauty and the splendor and the glory of the church. It's being clothed in Christ. That's why the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven is so full of splendor and just ornate with all these gems, right? And gold. Have you ever looked at a gem or gold? I mean, I don't have that many gems or gold, really. I got a little bit of gold on my ring here. But you ever tried to look at it in the dark? It's really not that special. I mean, it's about the same as looking at a rock. Looking at a bar of gold or a rock. One's going to be a bit heavier. But if you're looking at it in the dark, in a dark place, they're not, one isn't really that more nicer than the other, right? Or a precious ruby versus a dirt clod. They look about the same in the dark. But when you bring them into the light, that ruby reflects the light in a glorious and beautiful way, like a dirt clod never could, right? And that's the beauty of the church. In the temple, there is no temple. We are the temple, and the light is Jesus himself, and we're reflecting that in such a beautiful way. That's what the church is all about. So, I'm getting off track here, maybe, but I'm almost done. He so loved you and me. He gave his life. He's got it covered. He paid the price that we can be with him forever. So verse 7 and 8, there's this contrast that John writes about. And it's a contrast here between those who overcome, right, and those who compromise. And to compromise here, the way I see it is to be one who does not repent. To compromise isn't necessarily one who messes up or made mistakes, right? But it's one who won't repent from those mistakes and those mess ups. That's where the real compromise is. Because everyone messes. None of us are going to get it perfect. We strive to become more like Jesus and grow in that, and we are becoming more like him and growing in those desires, being made new, until we are completely made new. But that the real compromise is the one who chooses to not repent. Because there is no perfect righteousness apart from Jesus and repenting from ourselves and coming to him, to trust in him. To overcome, right? To overcome, those who overcome, this contrast between the overcomers and the compromisers. The compromisers simply choose not to repent. I'm going to keep going after the things of this world. Yeah, you know, Jesus is all right, or maybe I don't care for Jesus, or maybe I think Jesus is great, but I'm still going after the things of this world, and I'm seeking satisfaction in them. That's the compromise. The overcomer is the one who simply remains in Christ, just like a branch remains in the vine. That's what Jesus taught. Remain in me. Remain in me. I have the victory, and as you remain in me, I will bring you in victory. And it's a victory over sin and temptation, a victory over death. And it's not just, oh, so that I can be forgiven. It is. It's incredible that we can be forgiven. But it's not just that. It's also that we have his righteousness and his spirit living in us, and we are made like him. He says, as the branch remains in the vine, the branch will bear fruit. The fruit is becoming more like Christ. That's the victory. The victory isn't how much you can get in this life or what you can attain or how perfect a person you can be. The victory is Jesus and becoming more like him and growing closer to him. That's the victory. So the church, going through the rest of this chapter here, it's likened to a bride. We are the bride of Christ. And it's a city. Where the church is a bride and a city. This is the New Jerusalem. Again, it's not just a picture of our future home that's going to be glorious with gems and gold, but it's a picture of a future people, of us, the new creation. John, he describes quite a bit, and I'm just going to go over this really briefly, just for time's sake. All the layout of the city, and he gives us kind of a map of the city and the dimensions, and it's being measured with a golden rod. And he talks about the foundation, you know, being the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel written on the walls and the gates. And these are, again, this number 12 and times 1,000 and times 3 is mentioned again and again and again when it talks about this city. And it's like Revelation is so full of this symbolic imagery. And 12 is significant, and 1,000, and times 3. It's like this complete fullness is what this picture of. That just like we sing about, where the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And that's what this new creation is. And it's through us. It's in us. And it's him in us. And there's so much, you know, of the symbolism here about the materials that's used and all the rubies and the things. But we already talked about that a little bit. The rubies are only awesome if they're reflecting the light. And that's what our goal is. That's what it's all about here in heaven. It is. And here, this side of heaven, is to continue to reflect the light and to be the light. In this world, you are the light of the world. That's what Jesus says, because we reflect him. He's living in you. The further John gets into this temple, into this bride of Christ, into this city that's mapped out here, the more glory and the more splendor that's on display, right? The more we realize what the source of this beauty and this glory is. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We're going to see him. That's what heaven's all about. We're going to see the fullness and the glory and the splendor of who he is. And he handcrafts and forms these gems to uniquely and beautifully and distinctively display that splendor of who he is. Here's what I want, what I believe God wants for us to understand this morning. It all comes down to this: to see the glory of God, to see his face will be enough. That will be it. It will be more than enough. To see the face of God will change everything. Man, so many times I get caught up in like, oh man, as soon as I get this to happen for me, then that will change my life. As soon as this circumstance will change or this thing happens, then my life will change. But this revelation, it brings us to this ultimate reality, to see the face of God as a new creation. That's what will change everything. That's what will make everything worth it all. To see the face of God will answer every question, will fill every desire, every longing you've ever had, will heal every hurt. To see the face of God is a well that will never run dry. So this book of Revelation, we're coming to an end. We have one more week. Next week, Pastor Chris is going to bring us to the home plate. But really, the whole book, and as we bring it home here, it's God calling us. He's calling us to conviction. It's an invitation to come be with him, but it's a conviction that brings us out of any compromise in our lives, personally and as a community. Where have you been compromising? How have you been compromising? And the beauty of it is that it's not God with this as a legalistic taskmaster saying, man, how have you been compromising? But it's him inviting us out of our compromising to behold him, to see him, to see his face, and to receive the grace that we were made for, and to drink deeply of the well of the water of life that transforms us and satisfies us, and that brings us out of a place where we're like, yeah, I'm not going to compromise anymore because I don't want to. I just want him. It's not just a vision of the future, right? But it inspires us today. And it should inspire us to action. I want to read one last scripture here. 2 Peter 3. Starting in the middle of verse 10, he asked this question in light of the old order of things passing away, right? This is the context that Peter's talking about. In light of no more, of all the no mores, right? In light of that, for us today, he asks this question: what kind of people ought you to be in light of that? Now, why do you think he asked that question? Because this vision of heaven is meant to transform our lives today. Not just one day, but to continue to motivate us and encourage us and give us that foundation of hope as we walk with him and reflect him today. How then ought you live in light of this? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to that day and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Revelation is God calling us to Him. Where righteousness dwells, it's calling us to Him. The Lamb at the center of the throne. And the fullness of His love, behold, the Lamb of God. When Jesus first came on the scene, Revelation is calling us to that, to behold Him who's at the center of it all, to behold Him who gave His life for you and me. Behold the One who is worthy of our worship. Behold the One who alone can satisfy and heal and restore. Behold Him as we behold Him. This is what our worship is all about. This is why we sing songs and study the scripture and gather as community, because we want to behold Him. And as we behold Him, what happens? It creates a place where we try really hard and we get good at becoming more like Him. No, it creates a place where He works in our lives and He makes us more like Him. Even when we don't see it, even when we don't feel it, He's working. As we pursue and long and together behold Him and seek Him, we become more like Him. And as we do that, we're transformed in His presence. And finally, as we are transformed to become more like Jesus and we're bearing fruit, what does he do? He sends us out into this world where there is darkness and brokenness and those who haven't heard and those who haven't beheld Him yet to reflect His light and to be like Him in the way He loved and served, whether people deserve it or not. When I went to Ukraine, I had to answer this question, and I was kind of open with it with you guys earlier way before I went, but I didn't know what it was going to be like going into a war country. And I just was imagining the worst. And also knowing that we were kind of near the front lines, several people asked me, well, you know, were you in danger at all? And, you know, it's an important question, right? We were only 100 kilometers away, which I'm not very good with miles and kilometers. What is that in miles? I don't know. 50? 62. Thank you, sir. 62 miles away from where the front active line is, which is pretty close to a war zone. But so I knew that going there, I have to decide, like, why am I going? Right? Because what happens if the stray bullet finds me or a bomb or whatever? It could, you know, am I going because these people deserve it? Like, I'm not that nice a guy. I'm really not. You know? Like, I had to face this question, and thankfully it never even ever came anywhere close to this, but it's a question that we all have to get right in our hearts, whether we're in a war or we're just going out our front door. But, like, the why? Why do I want to serve? Why do I want to lift up His name and to give myself sacrificially? Like, my kids growing up without a dad, are these people I don't know, are they worth that? Not even close. Not in my mind. But I tell you what, if that's what Jesus wants me to do, He's worth it. He's worthy. And if He's asking me to go, worthy are You, O Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. If He's asking you to be faithful in your witness, if He's asking you to give up some of the areas you've been compromising in, worthy are You, Lord. You know, and I can trust my family. I can trust my finances. I can trust all those things to You because You are worthy. And that's where Revelation brings us to again and again. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Shall we pray? Thank You, Father, for Your word to us. Lord, thank you for the encouragement and the life and just the hope that we have in you. And I pray, Lord, as we go out of this place, Lord, that you will just stir up that hunger and that desire, that holy hunger for you, to seek you and to seek your face. Because, Lord, as we do so individually in our quiet time, in our secret place, just like you did, Jesus, we do it here and we do it together and we behold you and we want to behold you more and we want to become like you. And I just pray, Lord, we will be reflecting you this week, and we pray that you give us opportunity to witness and help us, Lord, give us courage to be faithful in our witness and to serve those around us. And we just continue to say, you're worthy, Lord. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. So glad you're here, and we look forward to continuing our study next week.